Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 16. This is going to be our meditation later this evening as we come to God's Word. So, Psalm 16. This is the Word of God. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, so reads God's holy and inerrant word to us this evening. Well, come with me if you would back to Psalm 16, which we read earlier, and it's difficult to say, isn't it? I know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was preaching, he used to say this is one of the best scriptures or best psalms in the whole of the Bible. And the problem is, as you move through the Bible, you could say that about so many parts of the scriptures. But this is truly a wondrous psalm. And it's a psalm, really, about one of the things that are very close to the human heart. And if you look at verse 1, what is the psalmist saying here? It's a messianic psalm, by the way. David writing it. And he says, keep me safe, O God. Keep me safe, for in you I take refuge. I think we can deduce from that it is a psalm that is concerned with our security in the Lord. It's a psalm of security. We all have a need for security, don't we? David here is asking God to protect him and to deliver him from all kinds of threatening circumstances. And he asks the Lord to keep him safe, or in the, I think in the King James Version, it says, preserve me, O God. In verse 1, my flesh dwells secure. And he's able to say in faith all of these things. And then in verse 9, David is looking for security from the Lord. We need to consider this psalm tonight as a reminder to us of our own need of security. And of course, we can all say as believers here tonight that we have that essential security in the gospel. We understand where ultimate security comes from. We understand that ultimately our salvation is secured by our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are not to look to ourselves or to an outside source. But actually, as well as sinful, frail human beings, we need reminding on a regular basis as to the source of our security, as to the calling to God for security. And I think this psalm does that very well. Keep me safe, O God, or preserve me, O God. My flesh dwells secure, for in you I take refuge. And so I want to look, first of all, about Maybe some and consider the causes of insecurity. Why would we be feeling insecure? David starts the psalm, doesn't he, praying for preservation and for protection. And so it's worthwhile asking, well, what is he asking the Lord to protect him from? What's his need in this situation? What is it that makes him search, as he does here, for security? And it doesn't say that very clearly or explicitly in this psalm. But if you work through some of the big themes in this psalm and some of the big issues that are going on in David's life, I think we can probably infer them really from the psalm what he is truly suffering. And there are three of them in particular. And the first one of them you'll see if you look at verses 3 and 4. And we might call it today something like this. Well, it's a sort of a peer pressure. Outsiders looking in and judging your actions. And they're saying, well, you're not the same as us. What are you doing that? What is your problem? Why aren't you like us? Why aren't you following the crowd? And so we find that in verses 3 and 4. There are two groups in Israel. There are the saints in the land in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. I look out on the congregation before me tonight and I might say, well, I delight in this congregation. I delight in these people because I know that they are my brethren in the Lord. They belong to me and I belong to them. We are one another's. And then there are those in verse 4 who run after gods. Other gods, I'm sorry. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. And you'll know, of course, if you know anything about Israel's history, that that was a constant theme throughout the history of Israel, was that they were constantly running after gods. And David, of course, has seen that. He's noticed that trend in his nation. And he's speaking of them. He's not speaking of anyone outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the Old Testament church. It was a constant problem in the nation. And the society in the Old Testament was always a divided society between those who were faithful to the Lord and those who went after and bought into all kinds of idolatry and idolatrous worship. Even those who had been saved from Egypt and brought out of Egypt, and the Lord had saved them, and they had knowledge of that saving grace of God, and yet they followed after idols. They preferred the pagan gods of the nations that were situated all around them. They preferred to worship them. But for David and his peers, this awful pagan idolatry was a great draw for those who were not of a godly heart. And many of the people of Israel were drawn away by it. But not David. In this psalm, of course, we see the mindset of a true believer, don't we? We see the one who resists the pressure to join them. And the first source of insecurity from which David is preserved in this psalm is the pressure from that peer group. And that's something that we can ask the Lord to help us in this current society. We can pray that for our children as they begin to feel the pressures of being Bible-believing Christians in school. We can ask the Lord to help them in that sense. That the Lord would give to them a single-mindedness in their Christian witness and testimony. And please pray for the children of the church actually in that. But then there's another cause, isn't there, to insecurity. Uncertainty about the future, maybe. We don't know what's going to happen. We're unsure about where we'll be in a number of years, or what we'll be doing or anything. And that's found, of course, in verses 7 and 8. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, even at night. My heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David says, well, in light of the future, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bless the Lord. I'm going to bless the Lord. I'm going to set him always before me. He is going to be my one delight, my one great delight in this life. And I'm going to delight in the Lord and not trust in my own understanding. And I'm going to love him and I'm going to prioritize him in my own life. And I'm going to seek out his wisdom. And not only am I going to think about this in my everyday life, even in the night watches, I'm going to be thinking about the Lord. And I'm going to be praising the Lord and speaking to him even as I lay on my pillow at night. One of the greatest sources of insecurity in our lives very often is to do with the future. You might say the whole country has been in that kind of frame of mind for the last 3 years. We don't know what's going to happen. It's good to know now that we have gone one way and we have to stay with it. So the insecurity, in a sense, is taken away or possibly replaced by another. I don't know which, but it's in that sense we can be troubled by these things. We can't control it. We can't predict it. We can't avoid it. And then there is the insecurity of human life. We're insecure about death. We're thinking, well, how long do I have to live? What's going to happen after death? And the unbeliever is always asking, well, you know, what happens after death? The questions, and there are so many philosophies drawn out from that question, and, you know, depending on which part of the world that you find yourself in, then you'll have a different answer accordingly. The inescapability of death is a certainty. That is something that is very certain. A death at one point from in this life will come. It will come to all of us. And that's what he turns his attention to in the 9th to the 11th verse of the psalm. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body also will rest secure. My body will rest secure, he says. Live in an age, don't we, that seeks to be one step ahead of death all the time. But actually so far we haven't been able to do anything about the matter of death. That's the one thing that all the scientists in the whole of the world have not been able to address, is the failing of the human body and the taking of the soul by God. Because you see, in the end, death makes a fool of us all, doesn't he? No matter how confident we might be about our own immortality. And so you've got these pressures, these different pressures here. Pressure of peers, pressures of uncertainty, and the pressures of death and what happens after death. What can we do about these things? What can be done about them? Well, there are, first of all, before we come to the answer, there are other sources to which we might be led that are false sources of security. There are wrong ways to go. There are wrong ways to turn. In order to find our insecurities met with complete security. And look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, in what does David say? The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. That is the response of a part of Israel to the question of insecurity, to the question of death. They begin to believe in all kinds of superstitions and wrong philosophies and religions, godless religions, myths, and all kinds of controversial teachings. They run after idols in a nutshell. The sorrows of those, he says in verse 4, who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood, in the AV, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. It's talking really about some of the gods and religions of the ancient worlds there. He's thinking about the grotesque practices of the nation of Israel after they had run after these foreign gods. The gods of sex and fertility, the gods of war and power, the gods of harvest and the weather and so on. And there was a god for everything, wasn't there? And they weren't, quite simply, if you wanted to have a good harvest for your land, if you wanted good crops, then you would pay these fertility gods or the gods of weather the appropriate offerings. And if you wanted money or power or health, then you would turn to the relevant gods again. And you performed again that appropriate sacrifice to them. And it would all be within the vein of seeking to manipulate that god in order to have it give you what you wanted. That was the basis of your relationship with these gods. It was a basis of manipulation. You manipulate the god, you give him what he wants, and he gives you. It's a sort of a quid pro quo, isn't it? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I get what I want, you get what you want. We're all happy, win-win. But the Bible consistently teaches us that the more we chase after idols, the more that they enslave us. The more that they become a problem for us in this life. And the deeper our suffering becomes as such. And David says here very clearly in verse 4, his conclusion upon this is that the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Who run after other gods. It's all important, isn't it, that we believe in the one true God of the Bible. There is only one God. Now, you, in the public sphere, you may have to argue that out. Because there will be many who will come to you and say, well, I'm sorry, no, but I have my God, and I'm well aware of these other gods in this world, and how can you only say that there is one God? Well, look at the conclusion. Look at the end of life. Look at the assurances. Look at eternal life. Look at the promises of Scripture made in terms of the beginning and the middle and the end of life. None of these other religions do anything like that. Look at Jesus Christ, who was sent as the one great sacrifice into this world in order to save us from these sins, these very great sins. So where should we turn to? What does the psalmist say? Where does David find this? Look at verse 1, he says, preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. I'm reading, by the way, from Graham Scroggie's commentary on the psalm as I'm going along here. And he uses the AV here in his commentary. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We come to God. We come to the one true God. You are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing, is what he says. David looks to the Lord alone for his security. He doesn't look to God in the same way that the nation, the pagan Israelites, would have looked at, upon their gods. It isn't a relationship of manipulation. It isn't a relationship of a pro quo, quid pro quo. And though in certain corners today we might find, well, that there are people who still preach this kind of gospel and use the name of Jesus Christ, but preach him in a sense that says, well, if you pray in such a way and if you give so much monthly to us, then we'll make sure that you get the blessings that you want. There are forms of that, of course, still around, but that isn't the biblical view. That isn't the biblical response to this one true and holy God at all. He doesn't treat God as though God is a dispenser, a cosmic dispenser of blessings. He doesn't treat God as though he is simply a meter of felt needs. He doesn't simply come to God saying, well, if I pray this prayer and say these particular words, then I hope that a blessing will follow. No, his words are clear and confident. He knows that the Lord will hear and he knows that the Lord will answer. And what he actually says is, above you, beside you, beyond you, there is nothing good in me. There is no good thing in me. No good other than you. Other than you being in my life, there is no good in me. Doesn't that make us think about our nature as opposed to the nature of God? Doesn't it make us wonder how good God has been to us in that he's brought us to himself and saved us and that he has reconciled us to himself? This is David's confession, you see, and this ought to be our daily confession. There is no good thing in me. The Lord himself, then, that's the answer to the previous question of where do we get our security from? Well, from the Lord. We get our security from the Lord. He himself is our security. Not merely the giver of security, he is the security. If you look again at verses 5 and 6, what do they say? The Lord is my portion, of mine inheritance, and of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. In a great contrast to his friends or his peer group who are running away after other things. And isn't it sad when we've spoken to friends and told them the gospel and explained them the gospel and told them what we are, and yet they persist in running after the things of this world. But David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and cup. Portion in this context refers to his wealth. It's his wealth. A portion is your wealth. And then wealth and inheritance. And then the cup is an illustration of his personal satisfaction, his pleasure. It says very often, doesn't he, in the Psalms, my cup runneth over, my cup runs over. Oh, I'm full of delight in the Lord. I'm full of pleasure. He's filled me with such delight in himself. And my mouth can barely utter the words in praise and in worship and thankfulness of him. And so he's able to say, isn't he? Verses 5 and 6, in a sense, the key verses that we maybe are looking at this evening. The lines, or the boundary lines, those lines that mark out the boundary of my allotment, my property, have fallen in very pleasant places. The Lord is his portion. If I have the Lord, I have no need of anything else. That is all I need. That's all I need. And I trust that that might be our experience here. And if it isn't our experience, then I trust that we might grow into that experience in time and understand that the Lord is all that we need. In fact, we don't need anything else. And it is, as I said this morning, upon that great day of judgment, the only question will be, are you in him or are you not? Your material things and your properties will be of no value at all to you in that day. And David is saying here, the Lord is my true allotment. He is my everything. He is my all. And the Lord himself is his sufficiency, as indeed he is our sufficiency. And God himself is all that he needs. God is our security. Do you know the Lord as your security this night? If there is any doubt about that, then call upon him. Call upon the Lord to be your security. Call upon the Lord to be near to you. Call upon the Lord to give you faith to believe. Call upon the Lord to show Jesus Christ to you in all his glory, that you indeed might be turned and reconciled to God through him. And David says in verses 9 and 10, well, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures evermore. Even beyond death, David tells us that he will know the fullness of joy and the pleasure of God forevermore. You see, again, I think, and I'm guilty of this as anyone, we tend to think of our lives being simply here. And then we talk in the terms of, well, at the end of my life. The end of our life here is merely the beginning of our life with Christ in eternity. And we think of this as being the great length that we have of life to live. And yet, it is but a little bare dot upon the length of eternity. And David says here, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. We think about the thing that for many months our brother Derek looked ahead to. And I was greatly encouraged by the view that he had of that, looking ahead, looking to eternity. He looked to eternity. He looked to the very thing that he knew was the promise of God. He looked to this one thing, to be in the presence of God, enjoying the pleasures and the joys of communion with Christ forevermore. And you get the message, don't you? It's not hard to see. It's remarkable, isn't it, what David is saying here. He's saying to us that basically, this is the right way to look for your security. He's saying, if you're looking for security, if you're feeling insecurity, then look to Christ. First of all, get that right. Much as you would if you were saying to someone who is poor and destitute, the first thing that you need is to meet Jesus Christ, and then we can look at your physical needs. But here David is saying, what a wonderful thing it is to be in the presence and in the fullness of joy that God will give to us, and at your right hand, where Derek is now, is at the right hand of God, pleasures of joy forevermore, completely rejuvenated, completely made new, sinless perfection, beyond death. And the psalmist here, he's not saying, well, God is simply a better way to get what you need than money or sex or any of these things, or power, the world, the flesh and the devil. No, he's saying God himself is your security. And that's why in the Christian life we absolutely have to be on our guard against all of the popular teachings of this age that would say to us, well, look, you know, become a Christian because your life will be so wonderful and so great afterwards. There is, of course, a sense in which that is true. But we come because we look at God and we look at the Saviour and we see one who is wonderful and glorious and great and who is our security and who assures us of eternal life forevermore. It's even more wondrous when we understand, of course, that verses 9 and 10 are not really applying to David at all, but they're applying to Christ, don't they? They're applying to the Lord Jesus. It's him that David is speaking about now. And in that Christian sermon that Peter preached in Acts, our opening reading this morning, Acts 2:25, Peter stands up on that great day of Pentecost and he tells everyone what this psalm is really about, and he explains it in its full context to that congregation. And he quotes this psalm and he says to them, it's really about Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And he is God's Holy One that didn't see corruption, as the psalmist said he would not. Unlike David, who died and was buried, and his remains, well, they remain in the grave, they remain decayed. But on the third day, Jesus could truly say, in a way that David only could barely see into the future, you have made known to me the path of life. That was only possible because God raised him from the dead. That great stone was rolled away on the third day from the grave. And the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, stepped away from the grave, out of the grave, and was alive again. Jesus Christ himself having defeated death. And now he rules over the future as king. We saw that this morning as well, didn't we? From Daniel, we have a ruler over this age, but also over the age to come. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's never once given way, and he never did give way to the peer pressures of sin and of wickedness in this world. He remained perfect throughout his earthly ministry. He was utterly devoted to God, even though that cost him his life. Our focus from this psalm mustn't be David, actually. It must be Jesus. It must be Jesus Christ and him crucified and him resurrected from the dead, now presiding at the right hand of the Father in glorious wonder in heaven, awaiting the consummation and awaiting the Father's word that he can gather us to be with him. And in the meantime, God has appointed him to be the one in whom we might find our rest, find our peace, find our security. We need that, don't we, in this life? There are so many things that come to challenge us and to move us and to seek to destroy the peace of everyday life and the happinesses and joy that we would normally enjoy. And yet we know, we need to know, in order to be able to cope with everyday life, the blessed rest and peace won for us by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, whatever idols and pressures that the peers may offer to us, Jesus himself is more than enough to satisfy our everything this day. And there was a fine minister of the gospel who lived in Nottinghamshire, and his father was a wealthy farmer. His name was John Berridge. He became a fairly well-known vicar in the Church of England. And John Berridge, as a young child, as a young boy, went to his neighbour's house one day where his friend there, the little boy, was reading from the Bible. And it greatly frustrated John Berridge to hear the Bible being read. He didn't like it. But he said nothing, as I suppose you would have said, not said anything in those days. You would have held your tongue. But the boy kept reading, and there was another visit, and the boy continued to read the Bible. And John Berridge became, in time, deeply affected by what he heard by this scripture reading from the Word of God from this little boy. And eventually became the vicar of the church in Everton, not Everton, Liverpool now, Everton, Nottinghamshire. And he became a very, very successful, in that sense, minister of the gospel. He composed his own epitaph on his gravestone. And this is well documented even today. And I thought it might be worth sharing it with us. As a man who was utterly devoted to Christ and in Christ's service. And on his gravestone it says these words: "Here lie the remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait upon him above." And then, not only that, there's a small sermon on his gravestone. And he continues, "Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without new birth. I was born in sin February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730, lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754, admitted to Everton Vicarage in 1755, fled to Jesus alone for refuge in 1756. So he'd been in the ministry for a year and converted. Fell asleep in Christ, 22nd of January, 1793. And that's the end of it. Dear John Berridge, a man who dearly, truly loved Christ, had known the peace of God, had known the work of the Spirit in his heart, and at one time was, it's a long story, a long record, had lived an idolatrous life by his own words. So let me ask you tonight, if you've been running after other gods, it can be any old thing, can't they, in this life? These things, they tend to enslave us, don't they? Work, career, money, popularity, all kinds of things. And they exhaust you as you seek them and as you run after them. And you find that in the end you have no energy left to give to the Lord, to give anything to the Lord. But they simply demand more and more of you. And the more you pursue these idols, the more enslaved to them you become. The sufferings of those who run after another god, David says, will only multiply. That is true, isn't it? And we've seen people like that in this world. and all of these other things, money, power, popularity, sex, can't answer, can't ever answer the insecurities. That an uncertain future and that the inescapability of death push upon us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he speaks of here in verse 9 and 10, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ has conquered death. If you want peace from all of these things, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all of them. And so the only thing left to do is to get him. Not to get him in that sense that you would run after material things, but you seek after him, don't you? You seek him, you seek his wisdom, you seek his presence, you seek his peace. You seek forgiveness from sin as you learn from him that he is the only one able to forgive your sins and to reconcile you with God. And so, in conclusion, this psalm is saying from David, seek Christ. It's a gospel psalm. It's saying to us, Jesus Christ is your everything. He is your sole security. Run to him, rest in him. And you'll be able to say in the day at last, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also rests secure only in our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.